Well, now let's look at our scripture reading for this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Esther, so let's turn there together. We've been working our way through these initial chapters, and this morning we come to Esther chapter 4. As you'll see in a moment, this is a turning point. If you weren't here earlier in our study, we saw in the early chapters how there's this great banquet and feast, just extravagance upon extravagance. And we looked at the empire that is basically a worldwide empire, but it's a dangerous place, especially for the people of God. We saw Vashti deposed, as it were. We saw Esther become queen. And then last week, we saw wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews, exalted and enact this evil, wicked plot to kill all of the Jews, partly in response to Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. So with that as a brief background, let's read together Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one who the king, to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is God's word. May he seal it to your hearts this morning. We're going to just jump in. It's been 5 years since Esther became queen. But think about Esther for a moment. In this story, she is Esther, not Hadassah. Her identity primarily has been bound up with the empire. And in many ways, it seems that she is living a life that is not distinct from those in the empire. Perhaps she's living no differently than her Persian contemporaries. But now, as we come to this linchpin, this crucial turning point in the story of Esther, she has a decision to make. With whom will she identify? Will she simply go on as long as she possibly can as the queen, as Esther, bound up among many in the harem of the king, separated from her people and life in the kingdom? Or will she identify with her people, God's covenant people, and act on their behalf and become for them the mediator that they so desperately need, the one to go at her own peril to plead their cause before the king, even if it means giving her own life for them? Do you see how this chapter draws us in as we think about Esther? It truly is a turning point. So I've titled this sermon, Esther Emerges. Even after 5 years, it's not just simply now she's on center stage again, but her own character develops through this chapter. She becomes, we might say, Queen Esther in a very legitimate way as she takes action and as she truly does take center stage in the story. As we look at this, I want to work through the sections of this chapter by thinking about these three main points. First, Mordecai's mourning. We see him in the city square just weeping and wailing. Mordecai's mourning. Secondly, Esther's awakening. We'll see in the middle, she doesn't quite take action. She's wrestling through who she is and what she should do. But then finally, Esther accepts. Mordecai's mourning, Esther awakens, Esther accepts. Last week, we left off considering this devastating edict. Haman had paid an immense price to enact this edict to kill, to destroy, to annihilate all of the Jews in the entire empire. We saw it was something like 60% of the annual revenue of the whole kingdom to wipe out. And we looked at this as kind of just part of the story of the enmity between God and his covenant people and the enemies of God. And we trace that back, looking at Haman as the Agagite, one of the Amalekites from long ago. And now we see that Mordecai himself, remember what spurred this was Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Haman had been exalted to second in command in the whole empire. Really, maybe even playing the king with puppet strings. And because Mordecai refused to bow, Haman takes these drastic steps, not only in retaliation against Mordecai, but against all of the Jews in the entire kingdom. And so in chapter 4, we see Mordecai's response. We see a kind of a typical response of the time. We look at this and we might think, well, that's a little bit overdramatic, isn't it, Mordecai? Why aren't you just shut up in your room crying about this, praying, seeking the Lord's face? But let's dig into this a little bit. Look at Mordecai's mourning here. It's a very public display. Again, this is, if you skim the scriptures, this is pretty typical of God's people, but also in other countries as well. Mordecai learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, cried out with a loud and bitter cry. This is public mourning because of this decree, this evil edict that was enacted. Look at these things that he does. He tears his clothes. Think about the times in Scripture where God's people tear their clothes because they're so distressed. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes about weeping and wailing. Maybe some of you remember the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah, this unwilling prophet, goes and proclaims destruction upon Nineveh. But this pagan king calls out, and the people respond with sackcloth and ashes. It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of sobriety, looking at the depths of the scenario in which they find themselves. But one of the things that's missing here, it's pretty obvious, and we've touched on this throughout the story of Esther so far, is that God's absent. Mordecai doesn't even pray. But this is intentional. Remember, because throughout this whole book, we're to see God's invisible hand. And in this chapter, maybe more than even the others, commentators have said that the author seems to have written God out intentionally. And so this tension is palpable. How is God going to act? Where will he act? Through whom will he act? And so even though it's not mentioned, we should see Mordecai's actions here in response to what God has called his people to in times of devastation and trial. Just as an example, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel is one of the prophets. Some debate when Joel's prophecy was written. But we often think about Joel chapter 2, especially in light of the day of Pentecost, in Peter's sermons. But there seems to be an important link even here, whether it's intentional or whether it's just because that's how God's word works sometimes. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we hear this remarkable section, Joel 2, 12. Think about what Mordecai has just done. Tears his clothes, weeps, mourns, cries out. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" Pretty striking language there when you look at this in light of Esther, or you look at Esther in light of Joel. You see these same kinds of themes. When the reality of life hits, God's people go to him, knowing the gravity of the circumstances, whether it's their own sin, which is often the case, or the oppression, the enmity, the opposition of God's enemies. Here we see no obvious sin of God's people in exile here. And yet we know that the enemies of God are against them. And so Mordecai, kind of as this representative figure, enacts this response, crying out, we might say, to the Lord to act on their behalf. Recalling even perhaps his mercy, his steadfast love to his covenant people. But we also see that this is happening throughout the empire. The end of verse 3, we see this. "And there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes through every province of the kingdom." Mordecai knows what's at stake. And on behalf of the people, in a sense, he leads them, mourning, weeping. We might say calling out to the Lord for deliverance. But he's left on the outside. In this estate, he cannot come into the king's palace. And this is where we see some striking contrast. While Mordecai knows exactly what's going on and what's at stake, Esther seems to be oblivious to the decree that has been made. Again, remember Esther as queen for 5 years at this point, ensconced with her, you know, within the harem probably, with her maids or whatever, her eunuchs, and maybe he's still going through these spa treatments. And she seems still to be part of the empire. She doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know what the devastating news concerning her own people. We're left wondering, why? Is it that, as some authors have suggested, no bad news is allowed inside the king's house? Or perhaps is it that no one knows she's a Jew, so no one even thinks to share her with her this bad news? We don't know. But what's clear is she has no clue of the devastation that has been enacted against her people. She's Esther, living in the luxury of the palace. Yes, we'll see, not everything's rosy. And yet she, for now, is safe, or so it seems. What's her response to Mordecai's mourning? Even this is a little bit ambiguous. It's possible that she does what's stereotypically true of women in big metropolitan cities: retail therapy. She sends Mordecai a new outfit, right? There's nothing that a new outfit, a new purse, or new shoes can't fix. It's possible. But it seems that she truly is distressed when she hears of Mordecai's wailing. It's as if she's trembling and shaking. She might begin to sense that something's deeply wrong. You see this in verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. Perhaps the close was to say, get dressed, come in, let's talk about this. Or you can't keep going like this. You're only going to bring more attention to yourself. But it still seems she doesn't know, because she's not yet identified with God's covenant people. She's ignorant. She doesn't know what's at stake. And so perhaps she thinks she's still safe. Well, let's pause here for a minute. We see Mordecai's mourning. We see Esther's ignorance. But let's think about our own lives as Christians. Is there a time for this kind of action? For weeping and mourning? For crying out? What would be the occasion? You know, a lot of modern Christianity has no place for this in the Christian life. No place for weeping and sorrow and tears. It's a happy life, a blessed life, and if it's not so, your faith's not strong enough. That's not what the scripture tells us. There's times to weep and to mourn. Those times could be because of our own sin, when we knowingly, or perhaps even unknowingly, have transgressed God's commandments. And we're confronted with our own sin. We're called to respond with heartfelt sorrow, expressing that repentance, like we see in Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts, not your garments. But it could also be times of persecution which we see the church face throughout the world, where our brothers and sisters in Christ are bearing the brunt of the enemy of God's kingdom. And we do see this throughout the world. We looked at those numbers through the 1900s last year, where some average, and probably on the low end, 300,000 Christians murdered, killed every year for calling on the name of Christ. We move to weep for them, to cry out, "Lord, have mercy." That persecution hasn't stopped. Saints in the Lord every day put their life on the line, trusting Him, knowing that they may perish. Maybe it's the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether family issues, relational issues, job issues. Do we take those to heart, to mourn with them, to cry out for the Lord to deliver? This is, in a sense, what we see in Mordecai's mourning. But from this, we see Esther's awakening. So we look at this in the second place. It's always interesting when you work with people, when you have people in your life where they begin to get something. As a pastor, I love these times where I'm teaching something and that light goes off, right? And it's like that aha moment. And people are like, "I get it. I love that." Esther seems to be getting it. She's awakening. She's been, again, ensconced in the palace, separated from real life. But now in response to Mordecai's mourning, she begins to get it. And she now has to grapple with her position as a representative among the people, and her own identity. Can she continue as Queen Esther without taking action to be the mediator the people need? Well, let's look at how this develops. Remember, Esther hears of this. She's trembling because of Mordecai's distress. And then we have this back and forth. It's kind of an interesting way that the storyteller develops this. She picks Hathach to tell Mordecai to be the kind of go-between. Remember, Mordecai's in sackcloth, ashes. He can't come in. He can't come into the harem anyway. But we have this eunuch. And Esther taps him to say, "Be my messenger." And it's by his mouth, as a very neutral party, goes back and forth between Esther and Mordecai. And first, we see Mordecai's message. He tells and provides Esther with all of the details of this edict. Verse 5, "Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went down to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's palace, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." So you see, remember, Mordecai has always told Esther what to do. Do this and she does it. Go and Mordecai instructs and Esther listens and obeys. So you would expect that Mordecai provides these instructions with evidence, with proof. Hathach brings it to Esther. And if you've been following in the story, you would expect Esther to say, "Okay, all right, I'll do it." But is that what we see? In fact, it's not, is it? Esther's struggling with this. Look at her response. Verse 10, "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say," and listen to this, she knows what's at stake, "all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he might live. You catch this? Even as queen, she does not have the permission to approach the king. We've seen this throughout this book. And think about Vashti for a minute. What happened when she took her own actions? I mean, she was put out of the kingdom. You see what's at stake here? If not her very life, at least her role as queen. And she's wrestling through this. But it's even harder because the king's not even called on her for the last month. And by called on her, I mean invited her into his room at night. Though I doubt he spent those 30 nights alone. You get the picture. She's in a precarious position. She has no authority, no sway. Perhaps the amour has waned over these last 5 years. What's she to do? She's awakened to the reality of the plight of her people. She's been called upon to act, to go before the queen and to plead, or before the king and to plead the cause of her people. But will she do it? You get the tension of the story. They need a mediator. They need someone to go to the king and plead on their behalf. To be their representative for all the people that they might be saved. You see how important her identity is here. Will she identify with the covenant people of God? Or will she go on living as a Persian queen? And this is where the story gets really interesting. And this is where we see that Esther, despite the peril of her own life, accepts. Let's dive into this, because this, brothers and sisters, is perhaps the clearest picture of the gospel. As we have Esther as a representative mediator on behalf of her people, going before the king and pleading for their deliverance. Let's flesh this out a little bit. Again, the people are going to be destroyed in some 11 months. All of them, men, women, boys, girls. And then they'll be plundered. No exceptions. If you're a Jewish person, if you're a person of God, if you're God's covenant people, you will be destroyed. Mordecai says to her, Esther, you think you're safe. You think that because you're queen, you think that because you're ensconced in the palace, that you're going to be safe, but it's not true. Mordecai opens her eyes to these realities. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, we see more of the response. I'll just start. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And now we have more direct speech. Hathach's gone in a sense, though he's still there. They're just kind of almost talking back and forth through him. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, now listen to what he says here. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. That's astounding. One author says, Mordecai is preaching the gospel to Esther here. Think about what that means. Trace this out a little bit. Remember, God's been invisible through this whole book. But Mordecai has all of Israel's history to reflect on, and all of God's covenant promises. memorized in his heart, embedded in his mind, as he's rehearsed God's promises to be a God who is loving and gracious and merciful and kind, whose steadfast love endures forever. He says, knowing these promises, God will act one way or another to deliver his people. It's his promises. He's covenanted with us, his people, to protect us, to provide for us. And he tells this to Esther. You might be the way that he does this, but if you don't, he's going to do it another way. We don't know how, but this is according to his promises. But again, Mordecai is not that explicit, is he? Remember what I said, the author's kind of written God out to behind the scenes. But what other explanation is there? What other hope could Mordecai have than the very promises of God? Remember what Paul says? Upon the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that Abraham and his seed would be a blessing to the nations, and that from him would come a deliverer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the seed who would be a promise or the blessing to all people. Paul says this is the gospel preached in advance to the Gentiles. It's these kinds of promises that Mordecai is relying upon, that God will deliver his people. This is beautiful. What a picture of God's glory, of his character, even written with invisible ink, we might say. And it seems that by this, Esther is moved. As she accepts her role as mediator for her people, as the one who at the cost of her own life will intercede, she goes into the king at the possibility of the risk of her own life. It's possible that he'll extend to her the golden scepter and she'll be spared. But there is a risk. There's a risk that she takes up upon fasting with her staff, as the rest of the Jews are fasting 3 days and three nights. This is an extensive fast. It's not just during the daytime. It's not merely for one day, but three entire days and nights. All of the Jews throughout the empire have been called to this, as they also plead upon the Lord's mercies. If you go back to Joel 2, authors have said, Esther sounds the alarm. She blows the trumpet. She calls the people to action. And then she accepts this mediatorial role. Upon the possibility of death, she goes in and pleads on behalf of her people. If I perish, I perish. Who knows? For such a time as this, Mordecai had said, this is why you're here. And so she takes action. It was easy for us to want, in a sense, to see ourselves as the hero in this story. How many times have you not heard this? For such a time as this, take action. But you are not mediating on behalf of all of God's covenant people. Do you see the loftiness of this story? We'll come back to the idea of our own intercession for others. But now note, again, the primary position of the one mediator, the only one who can go into this position, and at the risk of her life, plead for the people. Is that not a picture of the gospel? Is that not a picture of Christ who, not upon the possibility of death, but upon the guarantee of death, becomes the mediator for his people? and only because he gives his life is able to plead for all of God's covenant people for their deliverance. Isn't that glorious? Isn't it wonderful how God has, in many, many ways, proclaimed the gospel to us in the Old Testament? In ceremonies, in signs, in pictures, and in stories. Pulling on the catechism, he's opened the kingdom to us, if we just believe it. Esther is a picture of Christ, a unique, remarkable picture of deliverance through one who at the risk of her own life, pleads for her people. This is exactly what Jesus has done for you and me, brothers and sisters. He has given his life that we might live, to rescue us from God's enemies, to deliver a covenant people through his own blood. And only in light of that, and only in light of his finished work for us, can we then even begin to think of how we might act on the behalf of others. And again, it's not on behalf of all of God's people, but perhaps on behalf of those who are near us, on behalf of those who, because of the struggles they're facing at work, we mourn like Mordecai and intercede like Esther. Perhaps the health of a loved one. We need to go before the Lord and plead for them. Perhaps the salvation of our neighbor or a grandchild or even our own children. We intercede. We come before God and we plead for them, as Esther did for her people and as Christ did for his. Do you see how powerful this story of Esther is? As it proclaims the gospel to us and then calls us to action as well. That we might see what's at stake spiritually and physically in the lives of God's people and then take action. But you'll see as well as it's bound up with your identity in Christ. You cannot keep on going living as anyone else in the empire of the world today. But only in light of your identity in Christ that you can act as a mediator, as an intercessor, and then come before the great King. Amen.